Well, I bring greetings from Greenville and Faith Free Presbyterian Church. I know last time I brought my wife, Catherine, and my son, Isaac, and they really enjoyed worshiping with you all. And I know that since that time, I've just heard that the Barwicks have welcomed a fifth girl, Paisley, and we've welcomed a second boy named Noah. And so we now have two sons, Isaac and Noah. And I wish they were here, you guys could meet them, but they're not because so some logistical matters, they had to stay back, and I'm the only one here today. But they're looking forward, hopefully, to worship with you all again in the future. If you would, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah and chapter 55. The book of Isaiah and chapter 55. My hope today is to look at the first half of this chapter in the morning, and when we come back in the evening, to look at the second half of this chapter. So please turn to Isaiah 55 and follow along as we read together. This is the word of the Lord. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee, because of the Lord thy God, and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let us pray. O God, we come to you through the mediation of your Son. And Lord, we pray that you would truly speak to us out of the scriptures this morning. We pray that as we hear the call of the gospel, we pray that as we see the riches and blessings of your covenant, that we would see afresh the beauty and the glory of the Lamb of God, who is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. Oh Lord, change us more and more into his image for Christ's sake. Amen. The unbeliever Oscar Wilde once said that there are only two tragedies in life. One is not getting what one wants, and the other is getting it. It's a tragedy. It's difficult to want something really, really badly, and you can't get it. But it's also a tragedy and difficult that you actually get that thing, and it doesn't satisfy. And I think we all kind of know what that's like. You know, you set your heart on something. You really, really want something because you're convinced that if you got it, it would make you happy. It would make you satisfied. You would be content if only you could have that one thing. Now, for some of you, that might mean a certain standard of living that you really want to get to. It might mean a certain job opportunity, maybe a career path. If you're in high school or college or elementary school, maybe it's a certain grade point average that you're shooting for. Maybe if you're a child, it's a toy that you really, really want. You've seen it advertised, and when you go into a store, you start whining to your parents saying, I want that toy. If I could just get that toy, then I'd be happy. Then I'd be satisfied. And you want it. Maybe someone's unmarried, and they really, really desire to be married. they really want that relationship. They want that husband, that wife. And if only they could have that marriage, then they'd be happy. Then they'd be satisfied. Maybe you are married and you really desire children and you desire a good thing. Children are an heritage of the Lord. And yet the Lord hasn't blessed in that way. And you pour yourself out because you really, really want a child to call your own. If only I could have a son or a daughter, then I'd be happy. Then I'd be satisfied. So whatever it is, you know what your needs and your wants are. But that one thing that you truly desire to bring you completeness and wholeness. And so you spend time, you spend money, you spend energy and effort wanting to get that one thing. You worry about it. You think about it. You mull over in your minds. And then one day, you actually get it. You attain it. You get that spouse. You get that child. You get that job, whatever it is. And you realize it sinks in that it doesn't solve all your problems. It doesn't make you happy. It doesn't make you fully satisfied. Sometimes it even creates more problems. And at the end of the day, you feel like you've poured yourself out desiring this thing, and yet you're still not content. You're still not satisfied. You're still not fully happy and complete. And I think as sinners living in a fallen world, whenever we set our affections and our hearts on the things of this earth, we come to grips with the fact that we are still hungry, still thirsty, bankrupt, poor. We're like a man who's wandered through the desert and he's hungry and he's thirsty and he finally finds a village oasis and he goes into a store and all he wants is a drop of water. All he wants is a crust of bread and he goes through his pockets and he doesn't even have a penny to put on the table. As sinners, we're hungry, we're thirsty, we're bankrupt. We have nothing. But like Naomi, we went up full, but we've come back empty. Now we've just realized it. Well, this is not simply true of us in this room. This is just a fact of living as fallen, sinful creatures. And it's a condition that's shared by Isaiah's audience in Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah was talking to a people in Judah and in Israel that had set their heart on idols that didn't satisfy them. And he prophesied that ultimately those people were going to go into exile in Babylon, and there they would weep and they would mourn because they were hungry and they were thirsty and they were bankrupt. And it's in that context that Isaiah, in this section of his book, in Isaiah 40, speaks comfort to those dissatisfied exiles. It's in this context that in this section, in chapters 42, 49, 50, 53, Isaiah draws our attention to the servant of the Lord who makes the way of salvation. And it's in this context that he closes out this section of the book with a climax in Isaiah 55 with the call of the gospel. You see, the prophet knows the problem and he wants to point us to a solution. A solution for the exiles in Babylon, yes, but a solution for hungry, thirsty, dry, and bare sinners everywhere. And so if you're hungry and you're thirsty, you're dissatisfied and you're bankrupt, then the word of the Lord for you today is this: come to God by way of covenant, because only He can freely satisfy. Come to God by way of covenant, because only He can freely, fully satisfy. Only He can bring you that satisfaction. And so today I just want to explore this theme under a couple heads. In verses 1 through 3 of Isaiah 55, we're going to look at the gospel of God. And then in verses 3 through 5, we're going to look at the covenant of God. The gospel of God and the covenant of God. In other words, why we should come to the Lord and then how we should come to Him. And so first, let's look at the gospel of God. If you look in these first three verses, I think we notice a series of imperatives or a series of commands. We have come, come, buy, eat, come, buy, hearken, eat, let delight, incline, come, hear. a series of commands. And what is this? It is nothing less than the invitation, the call, the offer, the summons of the gospel. It is an invitation to come, an invitation to come to a rich feast, to a glorious banquet, an invitation to come to God himself. Here the prophet, in recording this call, gives us three reasons, three incentives why we should heed this call of the gospel, why we should come to this rich banquet table, why we should come to this rich feast, why we should come to God. And the first of these is that the gospel is universal. The gospel is universal. In verse 1, it says, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth." Everyone that thirsteth. Not just some people. Not just so-called important people. It's all people. It's everyone. There's no qualifier. The only qualifier is everyone who's thirsty. Any sinner in need of a Savior is invited, is called, is commanded to come. Now, in context, in Isaiah's time, this is not simply Jews, but Gentiles. The gospel isn't just for ethnic Israel. It's for all nations, tribes, kindreds, and tongues. This is universal. It's all people. And it's also not simply those that we think are elect. And as Calvinists, we prize the doctrines of grace, but we also believe in the free offer of the gospel to all creatures, all people. We preach the gospel indiscriminately. It's not simply those we think are elect, but all people, all creatures under heaven. And I think from this truth that the gospel is universal, to be preached everywhere, there's a couple practical things we can learn from that. And at first, no matter how much you've sinned, or how long you've sinned, or perhaps how grievously you've sinned, this gospel is addressed to you. Because I know sometimes we get it in our head, and Satan wants us to think this way, that I've sinned too long, I've sinned too much, I've sinned too grievously, too heinously, there's no way this gospel's for me. I'm too far gone. Well, if that's you, Satan is lying to you. This gospel is universal. This gospel is addressed to you. It's for you. It's to you. But secondly, this means that we should not simply keep the gospel to ourselves in our own little holy huddle, but rather we should share it. We should bring it to the nations. Preach the gospel to every creature under heaven. It doesn't matter whether you're talking to someone on a subway, someone at work, someone in your neighborhood. As God gives you opportunity, as salt and light, share the good news of Jesus. But there's a second incentive that invites us to come. Not simply the gospel is universal, but the gospel is also free. The gospel is absolutely free. It is not by works, but solely by the grace of God. And Isaiah makes this point using almost ironic language in verse 1. If you look there in our text, it says, "And he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat." Well, how can you buy if you're bankrupt? How can you buy if you don't have any money? This is basic economics. It doesn't work that way. And it's almost ironic, but Isaiah clarifies when he says, "Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price." You see, the gospel is free. It's a gift. It's not by works of man. It's by the grace of God. And that's why Isaiah presses the question in verse 2 where he says, "Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not?" This is something that you can't spend money to purchase. This is something that you can't work hard enough to attain. Rather, this is something that is given to us. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:7, "What hast thou that thou didst not receive?" As sinners, you can put that over every good gift that you have. What do you have that you did not first receive from the Lord? The very breath that you take, your children, the clothes that you wear, the food that you eat, the drink that you consume, everything is nothing but a gift from a sovereignly gracious God. You see, the gospel is free. It's a pure gift of sheer grace. So don't try to earn it. You can't. Christ has done that for us. Simply accept the gift of the gospel for what it is. There's a third incentive or reason why we should heed the gospel call. It's universal, it's free, but it's also satisfying. The gospel is satisfying. Look again at the probing question in verse 2. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Why are you pouring yourself out for things that don't satisfy anyway? In the Old Testament, the children of Israel got it into their heads that they could be satisfied by being like the nations, by getting the things of the nations, by having idols. And they worked hard and they spent money and they labored on things they thought would bring them happiness. But what happened? Their idols let them down. Their idols failed them. They didn't satisfy them. And they ended up in exile, the northern kingdom by Assyria, and the southern kingdom in Babylon. That's why Jeremiah said, "For my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. They've rejected the fountain of life for cisterns that have no water, that cannot satisfy. Idols cannot hold water. Idols cannot satisfy. They promise everything. And they give nothing. They let you down every time. And so I ask you, why do you spend money for things that don't satisfy? Why do you spend labor for things that don't bring you happiness? Why do you set your heart on idols that will only cave under you given a certain amount of time? It's going to happen. Why do you set your life on things that are going to fade away and that will fall away and that will leave you worse off than you were before? It's a good question. But Isaiah does not leave us in that state. Isaiah takes us further. Isaiah takes us farther. Yes, idols cannot satisfy, but Isaiah in this chapter points us to the God who freely satisfies. Notice the rich words he uses in verse 1. Come ye to the waters. Come, buy wine and milk. And then in verse 2, the opposite is that which is bread and that which does satisfy. Indeed, eat ye that which is good and let your soul delight itself in fatness. In verse 3, hear and your soul shall live. E.J. Young, a commentator on this passage, says that the water speaks of refreshment, the wine of exhilaration and enjoyment, and the milk of nourishment. Think about this imagery. Waters, wine, milk, bread, satisfaction, goodness, fatness, life. This is the God to whom we are coming. This is nothing less than the spiritual feast, the spiritual banquet of the gospel. And we know that the greatest gift of the gospel is God himself. Amen. God is the gospel. We enjoy all spiritual, temporal blessings in him. Indeed, we are commanded and invited to come to a feast. It says come. It says buy, eat, hearken, let delight, incline your ear, hear. God is inviting us and commanding us, summoning us to come to himself. And to really appreciate this gospel feast, I think it's helpful to read a few things from Jonathan Edwards. He had a sermon entitled "The Spiritual Blessings of the Gospel Represented by a Feast." And here's what he said, and I think it's very helpful for us. He says, "Persons need not and ought not to set any bounds to their spiritual and gracious appetites. Our hungerings and thirstings after God and Jesus Christ and after holiness can't be too great for the value of these things, for they are things of infinite value. There is no such thing as excess in our taking of this spiritual food. There is no such virtue as temperance in spiritual feasting. So stop spending your time, your money, your energy, and your effort on things that cannot satisfy. Rather, slake your thirst, satisfy your hungers in the God who freely satisfies. Come to Him, because only He can satisfy the longings of your heart. Now, if you've been tracking with Isaiah in this gospel call, hopefully a question has perhaps come to your mind, and that is, yes, God is inviting and summoning, but how can I, a finite, fallen, sinful, wretched creature, come to Him? How can I approach the table of a holy, righteous God? How dare I come into His presence? Perhaps you're even fearful to come into His presence. You tremble at the thought. Well, that brings us to our second point. Not only the gospel of God, but the covenant of God. The covenant of God. Come to God, yes, but how do we come to Him? We come to Him by way of covenant. I think a really helpful section of the Westminster Confession is the chapter on the covenant. And in chapter 7, paragraph 1, the Westminster Divines put it this way. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto Him as their Creator, yet they could never have any fruition of Him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which He hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. As a sinful creature, as a finite creature, it's true, you can't enjoy communion with God. But God has made a way.
Amen.
You can come to Him, yes, by way and through the covenant, through His appointed means. The only way we can do this is through covenant. In fact, one of my professors in seminary actually defines the gospel this way. The gospel is to know the right God, to commune with Him, and to come to Him in the right way, the way of the covenant. And there's two truths about the covenant that I want to highlight in the second portion of our text. The first is the nature of the covenant, what it's like. But then second, the mediator or head of the covenant. The nature of the covenant and then the mediator of the covenant. First, its nature. In verse 3, we learn the covenant of God in view is permanent. The covenant is permanent. In verse 3, it says, "And I will make an everlasting covenant with you." An everlasting covenant. A covenant that never fails, never falters, never goes away. A covenant that is permanent. A covenant that is everlasting. Now, as we try to identify what covenant's in view here, it says, "I will make with you an everlasting covenant." So from Isaiah's perspective, this is future. We know in the past, in the Old Testament, God made a covenant with Adam. He made a covenant with Noah. Covenant with Abraham, Moses, David. But here, this is talking right before they're going to go into the Babylonian exile. All those covenants are in the past. But yet God will make an everlasting covenant. This is pointing forward to nothing short of a new covenant. The final administration of the covenant of grace. You see, all those covenants of the old covenant were in terms of promise. But this covenant is fulfillment. They were the covenants of types. This is the covenant of reality. They were covenants of shadow, but this is the covenant of substance. This is a new covenant, an everlasting covenant, a covenant that will not fail, that will not falter, that is permanent. God's going to do this. That's why we can come to Him. Now, there's a second aspect of this covenant. Not only is it permanent, but we see also that it is based on God's faithfulness. It's based on the faithfulness of God. This is drawn out in verse 3 where it says, "Yes, I will make an everlasting covenant with you." But then it clarifies and explains, "even the sure mercies of David. Now, the word sure mercies is a word that we see throughout the Old Testament. It's translated different ways, but the basic idea is loyal love. Steadfast affections. Covenant faithfulness. You see, at roots, the new covenant and all of God's covenants are not based upon human performance. They're based upon God's faithfulness. They're not based on human initiative. They're based on God's sovereign administration. They're not based on human striving. They're based on God's faithful promises. And so even as you desire and strive to keep covenant with God, to walk before Him, to love Him, to know Him, to obey Him, you can't do that in your own strength. No, you do that solely by His grace. Amen. You do that in dependence upon His Spirit. You do that because you know this covenant is not based on something I can do. It's based on what God has done in Christ. It's based on His faithfulness. So that even when we are faithless, He remains faithful. He cannot, He will not deny Himself. There's a third aspect to this covenant that God is making, this new covenant. And that is that the covenant offers the promise of sonship. It's everlasting, it's permanent, it's based on divine love and faithfulness, and it offers nothing short of sonship. In verse 3 again, it says, even the sure mercies of David. Although this is pointing forward to the new covenant, it's also pointing back to the covenant that God made with David in 2 Samuel 7. And what did he say in that covenant? What was the keystone promise? Yes, it involved the fact that God was going to make David a dynasty and he would be a king. But the intimacy and the beauty of the promise goes even further. Because it says in that chapter in 2 Samuel 7, I will be his father and he shall be my son. The covenant of grace, the new covenant in Christ's blood, offers nothing short of the fact that we will be called sons and daughters of God. In Christ, who is the unique Son of God, we become adopted sons and daughters. And that's why we can pray, our Father, which art in heaven. That's because of the promise of the covenant. In the covenant, God calls us sons and daughters, and so we can pray, our Father, which art in heaven. This is the glorious promise in Genesis 17. I will be a God to thee and to thy seed after thee. This is the glorious promise in Acts 2. That for the promises to us and to our children. We can teach our children to pray, our Father. Now, this doesn't mean that everyone in the covenant is regenerate. This doesn't mean that there aren't false traitors in our midst and hypocrites. There was in the Old Testament. There is in the New Testament. Not all those who are in the covenant are of the covenant. Not all those who are externally part of the church partake of Christ. But the promise is held forth. And the call is for you personally, individually, to make it your own, to close with Christ. And as you do that, the Spirit will bear witness with your spirit that you are born of God, that you are sons and daughters of the King. And so we have the nature of the covenant, but I don't want you to get the thought that the covenant is some sort of abstract or impersonal thing. Sometimes it's talked of that way. It's a business deal or a contract. It's more than that, because ultimately the covenant is about a person. We don't have the time to go there, but in Isaiah and earlier chapters, there are numerous occasions where God actually says, I will give him, that is the Messiah, I will give him as a covenant to the people. You see, ultimately, the covenant is about a person. The covenant is about a mediator. The covenant is about Jesus Christ. And so let's look second at the mediator of the covenant, which is nothing and no one less than Jesus Christ himself. We get a hint at that even in verse 3 where it says, the sure mercies of David. Yes, that was the Old Testament David, but David pointed forward to a greater son of David, a new David, the Messiah, Jesus, who would fulfill everything that David had failed to do. And we see in this passage about the mediator that there is something about his person, but there's also something about his work. Concerning his person, we see that there is a threefold office. There is prophet, there is priest, and there is king. The one who mediates the covenant, the one who is the head of the covenant, Jesus Christ, is prophet, is priest, and is king. We see this in verse 4 where it says, "Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people." A witness. That's prophetic language. Jesus, the greater son of David, is a prophet. And as our shorter catechism teaches us, Christ executeth the office of a prophet in revealing to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. The mediator is a prophet. He shows us the way. He reveals the way to come to God. But he's also a priest. This isn't as clear perhaps at first, but in verse 3 it says, "And I will make an everlasting covenant with you." Now that word "make," when we first see it, it may not seem all that significant, but it literally means to cut. Often throughout the Old Testament, when it says to make a covenant, if you look, the original language is to cut a covenant. And that points us back even to Genesis 15, where God made a covenant with Abraham. And what did he do? He made sacrifices. And he cut the animals in two, and he set half of them on one side and half on the other side. And the parties would then go between the pieces, saying that if I break this covenant, may the same thing happen to me. If I keep it, there's life. If I break it, there's death. If I keep it, there's blessing. If I break it, there's cursing. It was a solemn way to ratify and initiate a covenant. It was to cut a covenant by sacrifice. Well, in the new covenant, it's the same way. How did Christ inaugurate the new covenant? It's the new covenant in his blood. Amen. Christ was the sacrifice that was cut to make the covenant. And not only that, but he was the priest who offered the sacrifice of himself to God. The new covenant's based on blood. To cut a covenant. Jesus was cut for our sake. He was the sacrifice that sealed the whole thing. He was the priest who then offered it up to God. As our shorter catechism again says, Christ executed the office of a priest in his once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us. This mediator of the covenant is not simply a prophet. He's a priest. And even then, he's also a king. This is perhaps the clearest thing in the text. Obviously, we have the sure mercies of David, King David. But it also says in verse 4 that he is a leader and commander to the people. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, but also a leader, a commander, a prince, and a captain to go forth and to rule over a people, to subdue peoples to himself. Christ executed the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. This mediator is a king. That is Christ's person, his threefold office. But we also see something in this passage of his work. In verse 5, it says, "Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee." One of Christ's great works as the covenant mediator is to draw all peoples to himself, to call all nations to himself. This is that great image in Isaiah 2 of the nations streaming to Zion. This is that great commission that Jesus gave in Matthew 28 to go forth into all the earth, preach the gospel, and that through his spirit, Christ is collecting a people, gathering a people from all the four corners of the earth. He's calling the nations. And yet, why do the nations come to him? There's a second aspect of his work. Not only does he call the nations, but he calls them and draws them because he has been glorified in his death and resurrection. In verse 5, the nations come. Thou shalt call a nations, and nations will run to you. Why? Well, because of the Lord thy God and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. The Father delivered up the Son to die on the cross. And the third day, by his Spirit, he raised him up again and glorified him. He made him both Lord and Christ. He exalted him. And the exalted Christ, who seated on high, is even now calling us together to worship, calling all the nations to come. This is the mediator of the covenant, the prophet, the priest, the king, the one who calls the nations because he is glorious, because he is exalted. And perhaps now you're still shrinking back from coming to God. He's invited you. He's made a covenantal way for you. And if you're still shrinking back, hear the words of Christ himself. Hear the words of the covenant mediator as he says in Matthew 11. This is Jesus himself speaking. He says, "All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him." Then he says this. Christ says this. He says this to you. He says this to me. He says, "Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden. All ye who are hungry and thirsty. Come unto me, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You see, how can you not come to God? His gospel is universal. His gospel is free. His gospel is satisfying. But not only that, but he's made a way for you to come. Made a way, a new and living way. If we are to come to God, it must be through Christ. Christ is our prophet, shows us the way to come. Christ is our priest, makes the way to come. Christ is our king, rules over us and for us on God's behalf. He shows us and leads us along the way. And so I call upon you as sinners, as hungry people, as thirsty people, as bankrupt people, as people who have nothing in yourselves, just like me. And I urge you, come to God through Christ. Come to God by way of covenant, because only he can freely satisfy. Receive and rest upon Christ alone for salvation as he is offered in the gospel. Turn from your idols. Turn from those things that you pour yourself out for and fall upon Christ. Call upon Christ. Receive and rest upon him. And as you do that, you will taste and you will see that God is good. You will taste and see that he freely satisfies. He will not let you down. He will not depart from you. He alone can freely satisfy you. Let us come to him. Let us slake our thirsts on him. Let us satisfy our hungers in him, because he can satisfy. Let us pray. Oh God, we are hungry, and we are thirsty, and we are empty. But oh Lord, we, by your grace, by way of your covenant, we do come. We lay hold on you in Christ. O Lord, you are the desire of our hearts. O God, we pray that you would make us more aware of our need and more aware of the rich provisions of grace that you have in your Son. O God, we pray that all of us, each and every one of us, would find our rest, would find our contentment, would find our satisfaction in you, and you alone, for you alone are worthy. We pray this in the name of your Son. Amen.